There are many passages in Numbers and Deuteronomy that I could refer to, but there's these words that Jesus quoted when he was being tempted, and from Deuteronomy 8. Moses had begun saying there in chapter 8, "Be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your fathers. Remember how the Lord your God led you. He humbled you." And then he went on to say, "Causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." You may recall that when Satan came to Jesus in the desert, that Jesus then spoke to the devil these words that were spoken by Moses. Matthew 4, after fasting 40 days and nights, Jesus was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Moses had stressed that, how important it was to pay attention to the word of God. And therefore, he repeated it. And you'll find repetitions of this, because that word was so important. That word was life. As manna was for the physical body, so the word was all important. And that was Jesus' instrument against the devil in the time of temptation. Well, we'll be looking at last part of Numbers and Deuteronomy this morning. Let us pray. Lord our God, as we turn to your word again, grant us an ever-increasing understanding of it so that we may be able to teach it, to preach it, to live it. Thank you for this word. Thank you for your Spirit who illumines, enlightens, and guides us in our thinking, our learning, and in our sending forth the message in word and in deed. Bless us together for Jesus' sake. Amen. We begin by referring to Moses in the land, but those initial stages of possessing the land are recorded in Numbers 20 following. First thing I want to call your attention to is that there's reference to a few of these people that were, may I put it this way, somewhat protected because they were covenantally related. There was Edom. Edom would not permit Israel to go through the land, through their land. And when we turn to Deuteronomy 2, we read that Moses says, and they were not to attack Edom because Edom was related. He was a brother of Jacob. And the promise of a land held for them, for Edom. Arad was attacking. Also, Arad was wiped. Arad was a representative of the Canaanites. Some think maybe the Amalekites were related to the city of Arad. You go to southern Judea right now, or southern Palestine, you can find the ruins of the city of Arad right across the hilltop there. And it has seemingly not been rebuilt since it was destroyed by the children of Israel. One thing that I never have been able to understand is why the Israelites, after they destroyed Arad, didn't push straight up north, because in a way they made a breakthrough right there, because Arad was one of the great strongholds about 50 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea, that was a big fortress barrier for anyone coming up from the south. But they destroyed it, but then they had to turn east, and then they had to deal with Moab. And in Deuteronomy 2, we read that they were not permitted to go into the land of Esau. That's in chapter 2. You are about to pass through the territory of your brothers, the descendants of Esau, who live in Seir. They will be afraid of you. Be careful. Do not provoke them to war, for I give them their land. And then in 2 verse 9, then he said to me, "Do not harass the Moabites or provoke them, for I will not give you any part of their land. I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession." Now, Arad wiped. Don't touch Edom. He is a brother to Jacob. He's your distant relative. Don't touch Moab. Yeah, born from an incestuous relationship. But that land is theirs because I gave it to Lot. Now you go back to Genesis 13, where Lot was separated from Abraham, and that decision that was made, Moses says, that was the sovereign Lord, the King of creation, a covenanting God who said, Abram's relative has a right to the land. You know what this does? It makes me increasingly think of how people that are related to the specific covenantal people still come under the blessing and responsibility of the covenant. It's for that reason that I gave you this chart that I normally would discuss maybe in the Noah situation, but I haven't had a chance to do that, and I just want to refer to that now. In a sense, Noah is the second Adam, and that his three, and he and his three sons become the ancestors of the whole human race. And so that's represented here. The straight line down through indicates the mediatorial line. Jacob, Abram, Isaac, Jacob, Esau I have there, as well as Ishmael, because they're covenantally related. But they're not within the center line. Those that are within the center line, I would have that represent those that are really the believing. The Old Testament reborn people are within the solid line, under the 70. But then I have another set of solid lines there, and there I have those here have been born within covenant-keeping homes but have not responded yet. I'm thinking of today. Many people are born in believing homes. I have a nephew. He just rejects everything. He's got 25 cousins. Every one of them except the truth is taught in the scriptures, is taught by their parents, has lived. And there's this one nephew. He is a rebel. Comes out of the same setting. He's been born within this same framework. But you cannot say that he is a born-again man. His life and his words surely testify to the fact that he's not. And it may well be that he goes from this area out into, I got that line here, covenant breaker, from that living relationship. But then there are these other areas that I have. Moab, Esau, Ammon. The Ammonites were also privileged people because they were also Lot related. They come within some of these lines here that are somewhat within a covenantal relationship. Many people are totally outside, and they are brought in through evangelism, God willing. But those that are born within the covenant relationship, whether it be the center or here, and there are many who receive the sign of baptism, but the parents don't believe. And there are many people that are baptized as adults. I baptized some adults. And within 3 years, they were the worst apostates. I think of one young man that I baptized in Australia. He seemed to be coming along so well, and all of a sudden one day he walked up to me and he said, I want nothing to do with women. And then he just told me that he was deeply involved in a homosexual group, and that was going to be his future. This was way back in 59, 60. When we were back in Australia in 86, yes, he was an AIDS victim. He had stayed in that situation, and he consciously rejected. He had the sign and seal of the covenant. He had made his profession, but oh, the way he did become an apostate, we hope and trust that he will return to what he has professed, but he's surely not living it now. There are some that receive the sign. And that sign becomes a greater curse to them. Well, think about these different relationships. And I repeat, Arad wiped Canaanite, distantly related people to Abraham with whom God covenanted, protected. Oh, yes, the Edomites and Moabites were not allowed to come into the tabernacle in the precincts of the worship place for 3-4 generations later on, because they would not let Israel pass through. But at the same time, they could not be punished. Edom carried on its hatred for the Lord. And we know that Satan really used Edom, because Herod was an Edomite. And who was it that tried to kill baby Jesus? It was Herod, an Edomite. That hatred, Amos refers to it in chapter 1, of how Edom consistently pursued his brother with the sword and how he hated him. But God protected him. Edom was able to live until, and were recognized until the very end of the Old Testament dispensation. The amazing common favor, grace of God. But he who has received many blessings, the greater will be their condemnation. Sion and Og are representatives of the Canaanites also. They could have remained living in peace had they not treated Israel defiantly. Remember Genesis 12, 1-3, and those that curse you or hold you in light esteem? Moses sent spies out to Sion and Og, according to in chapter 21. Let us just pass through the eastern side and we will not claim it. They rose up in anger. They rose up in defiantly. Moses wiped them with his desert army. And it became part of the promised land, because then it was claimed. But again, these people, had they not taken the wrong attitude toward Israel coming through, could have maintained their national existence, could have maintained their possession, their land. But the curse came upon them, as God had said in Genesis 12. Then we come to Balak and Balaam, and we could well spend quite a bit of time here. Balak is an opponent of God's covenant people, but he is a Moabite. He is a distant relative. Balaam is a magician. He is recognized as a magician because in verse 7, it is said, chapter 22, verse 7, that Balak sent along divination fees because this guy, who was so-called a prophet, nevertheless used divination means, and he charged a fee for this. But the thing that really, really is amazing here is how Yahweh's sovereignty really, really is a dominant factor. God controls these magicians. The angel of the Lord comes into the scene, and he defies Balaam, the magician. And then he says, you may go, but you're going to be used by us, the triune God. You will only speak the words that we put in your mouth. Only God's word is what you're going to speak, Balaam. And then Balaam may well have said, well, I'm going to turn around if I can't earn my fee with Balak. After that, he's under divine command. He's under divine compulsion, under divine mandate. He's got to go. God sovereignly leads the magician there and uses him. And the thing that amazes me as I read Numbers 22, 23, and 24 is how Balaam expressed covenantal factors. I mean, elements of the covenant that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to Israel via Moses. Balaam picks up these concepts and he repeats them as part of the blessing. Look at these five prophecies that he has to give. Can I curse whom God has not cursed? Chapter 23, verse 8. God has not cursed him. God has said, who can count the dust of Jacob? Verse 10. Or number even a fourth part of Israel. Balaam knows that Israel was to become as numerous as the dust of the earth, the sand of the seashore, the stars of the sky. Balaam knew it, and he repeats it, and he preaches it to Balak. And under God's providence, pronounces it as a blessing on Israel. Then go to the second one. God does not lie. 23 verse 20. No misfortune. I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot change it. There he emphasizes that God has blessed Israel, and God sovereignly will continue to bless, to bestow all of His riches and all of His goodnesses upon them. I cannot change it, he says. Then three, Israel is going to be a beautiful people. This is chapter 24, verse 5. How beautiful are your tents, O Jacob, your dwelling place. Like valleys they spread out, like gardens beside a river. The combination here of that being multiplied and being so fruitful and filling the earth. And then he calls that beautiful. What a sight to behold, to see how God has increased His people. And he ties it right in there with those covenantal creational blessings. Gardens beside the river, like aloes planted by the Lord, cedars beside the waters, water will flow. Their king will be greater than Agag. Their kingdom will be exalted. God brought them out of Egypt. God makes them strong as an ox. Look, Balaam knew God's covenantal promises and deeds. And God doesn't lie. He's made these people beautiful, like He said He would. He's made them prosperous. He keeps His word. I can't undo him. Then in chapter 24, in verse 17, we have the fourth. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. Hey, who before had spoke of a scepter? Jacob, in his blessings to Judah, saying that a ruler would come forth from them. And now, Balaam, looking at Israel, I'll spread out there beneath that mountain, says, I see him, but he's not, but not now. I behold him, but he's not close. There within Israel, Balaam was given a vision of the mediator, the true Israel, the true seed. He's there. Not personally yet, but he's represented there. And so here we have a unique prophecy of the scepter that is to come, who isn't there yet, but look at him closely. He's coming out of them. He's already represented there. A prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ comes out of the false prophet's mouth. The sovereign God, through His word and spirit, overrules a divining magician. And the truth is proclaimed. It's amazing how God, the sovereign King of the cosmos, protects His people. He keeps His covenant, and He makes the heathen proclaim it. Amazing. But it's wonderful. Balaam had a fifth message, and that was the message of Amalek among the first of the nations. He will come to ruin. And he comes with a message of destruction for not Moab, not Edom, not Ammon, but for the Amalekites who first fought them, for the Kenites who didn't come through, Asher and Eber. So these other nations around here, Balak, they're going to be destroyed. They're not going to last. Israel, God's people, are the apple of His eye. And thus he concludes and he goes home. But then the next chapter tells us, chapter 25, that Moab seduced Israel. Nothing like using nice young ladies to throw strong young men off balance. And in chapter 31, and Peter refers to it also, that Balaam advised the Moabites, hey, look, I can't curse them, but you can get them. Give me your girls. Those guys will fall for the girls. And so Israel was seduced by the breaking of the seventh commandment, but especially Deuteronomy 7, where it was so specifically stated later on, you shall not intermarry with the people of the land. There was no forbidding of marrying across national boundaries, but that person that was of a different nation had to come within the community first. And once they were part of the covenant community, marriage was permitted. Now, And the judgment comes on Midian, because Balaam was a Midianite. And because this false prophet representing that nation, the whole nation came under judgment. Shows a certain community solidarity there, you know. And Midian was severely punished. Later on, the Midianites came through again, as in the days of Gideon. We must move on. Moses knows he's getting older. And chapter 27 tells us, after a second census was taken, and by the way, they found out that they were just as numerous after 40 years in the desert as they'd been before they went through the desert. God had kept them. And a provision is made for the women, if they had no brothers, to claim an inheritance. And then Moses comes to the Lord and he says, verse 15, "May the Lord, the God of the spirits of all mankind, appoint a man over this community to go out and come in before them, one who will lead them out and bring them in, so that the Lord's people will not be like a sheep, will not be like sheep without a shepherd." Moses knew from his own experience, undoubtedly, how leadership was necessary. And he knew that his days were numbered. He was told he was not going to enter the promised land because he'd struck the rock. God, take care of your people. Give them a leader. And then Joshua is appointed. And then in Deuteronomy 31, verse 1, just before Moses goes off to die, he commends Joshua to the people and says, "Here is your God-appointed leader. He's going to take my place." That's Deuteronomy 31, verse 1, following, where this ordination, I may call it, that we have in chapter 27 of the book of Numbers, where we read that, "Give him some of your authority, so the whole congregation, whole Israelite community will obey him. He is to stand before Eleazar, who will obtain decisions for him by inquiring of the Urim before the Lord. At his command, he and the entire community of Israelites will go out, and at his command they will come in." And Moses did as the Lord commanded. They laid his hands on him. They commissioned him. Joshua was ordained, ready to take Moses' place, as Deuteronomy 31 tells us. Again, in chapter 28 through 30, there's this question. Do we have sources, and are there different documents? Because there's so much repetition of feasts and vows, etc. I simply say to you that as circumstances altered and the children of Israel were living in varying circumstances, they were repeatedly given the same instruction because, as I said at the beginning of the hour, they had to live by the Word of God and only the Word of God. And so it was repeated. You won't find any discrepancies, major discrepancies, if any, between the different accounts, like now in Numbers, or what you would find in Exodus and Leviticus. And then chapter 34 to 36 tells us that all the tribes were given an idea as to what their inheritance would be. They had become numerous, 2 million strong plus. God had kept his promise of the seed becoming numerous. God had kept his promise that they'd become a political unit. God had kept his promise that he would be with them, Emmanuel. The heart of the covenant, that relation with all of its love, life, blessings, these had all been fulfilled. And now comes another promise, the land. You're going to be given your place where you can really live as my married bride, as my bride, carrying out my will, being a blessing to all the nations. Well, to the book of Deuteronomy now. Israel has received part of its inheritance. 2.5 tribes will stay on the east side of the Jordan. The men will have to go over. And before they go across the river, before Moses leaves them and Joshua takes over, we have the covenant reconfirmed. Now, I think it is very important that every one of you keep in mind, as I undoubtedly already assume what you know. The book of Deuteronomy is one of the most crucial books of the whole Old Testament, especially when you start reading critical liberal writers. For von Rad, chapter 26, the first couple verses, that's the first part of the written canon. When a man comes and brings his sacrifice and says, "I was a wandering Aramean," etc., that is the beginning of the recording of Israelite religion. Deuteronomy is the central factor. However, they at the same time will say that the book wasn't put together until the days of Josiah, the 6th century. The material was there, but it really wasn't collated. Then they also insist that Joshua, all the way through 2 Chronicles, and even in the post-exilic material, the other post-exilic material, because 1 and 2 Chronicles are post-exilic, that these books were all written by, or rewritten, or edited by a man that was under the influence of the writer of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomic theology, they call this, written in the days of Jeremiah, and many people say that Jeremiah may have even written or had a big influence on the writing of Deuteronomy because there's such a close relationship between Jeremiah and Deuteronomy. But instead of finding a book, they wrote a book in the days of Josiah, is what they say, and then all the material from Joshua up through 2 Chronicles was rewritten by a theological mind that had first of all come up with Deuteronomy. That's basically the critical reconstruction of that whole section of history that we have from Joshua to 2 Chronicles. Now, I surely want to tell you that there's no doubt about it that Joshua, right up through 2 Chronicles, and even Ezra and Nehemiah, reflect Deuteronomy. They surely do. Because Israel was constantly reminded of what God had repeated through Moses. And they were held accountable for what God had done at Sinai and on the banks of the Jordan on the plains of Moab through Deuteronomy. Surely, there is, the critics see a relationship, but they don't want to see this as revelation, the book of Deuteronomy as revelation that's repeated for Israel. A covenant that's reconfirmed, a covenant that they had to live out, bring to full expression. And then as Israel goes through their history, how far they fall short of being the covenantal people that God had made. Remember, the covenant with Abraham, reflecting the Adamic Noahic covenant, repeated with Isaac and Jacob. Jacob making reference to the great things that were going to come through them in chapter 49. God remembering his covenant when he comes out of when the children of Israel are in Egypt. God formalizing the covenant at Sinai, chapters 19 to 24. And when they worship the golden calf, the covenant is reconfirmed. Again and again and again, these people are reminded. And now Moses caps it all up and really puts it all together after they have already had a good taste of one of the major promises concerning the land. And as I said before, these other promises of the seed and of God blessing them and God making them famous and God being the God who would always be with them, all those having been realized, now Moses wraps it up and the people have it. Go and live covenantally. So next week we're going to deal with living covenantally? Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings? Hardly. But it wasn't God's fault that they didn't. By no means. Because Moses repeated it very clearly. So, Deuteronomy is important. Deuteronomy, if Exodus is the book of the gospel of redemption, Deuteronomy is the book of living redemption and how they were to live it. And this book has tremendous, tremendous messages for us today. You know, Jesus quoted, you know, that's why I read to it from a, when Jesus was tempted, he picks up Deuteronomy. And you'll find just any number of references, direct or indirect, to Deuteronomy in the New Testament. And there's no doubt about it that this book, made up of three addresses, plus the blessing and the song, and then that little postlude of Moses dying, that this is given in form of a sermon. This book has a sermonic form. It's not a theological treatise, first of all. It's a sermon, a three-part sermon with a blessing and a song at the end. Moses preached. He preached from the heart. He laid it before these people. And as he did this, he reminded them that they were, and I've referred to it now already, that they were a covenant people. And the book of Deuteronomy is cast into a unique covenantal framework. It's not identical to the Hittite treaties. Very similar, but you can find differences. And 100 years later, about 1,000 years A.D., the Hittites had a strong covenantal situation between suzerains and vassals from about 2000 to 1400. You know, they talk about the Hittite. The Assyrians had a covenantal arrangement too between the suzerain and the vassal. And you'll find that in the documents of about 1000 to 700 B.C. Now, the critics have argued like mad as to ask, does Deuteronomy reflect the Assyrian forms? And then Deuteronomy couldn't have been written until the time of Jeremiah, you know. That would tie in very good with the Assyrians, with the Assyrian type. Or does it reflect the Hittite? And then you're right up with the biblical testimony, 1400. But I can raise the question and ask, do these covenants form the background to the biblical form, or are those covenants a reflection of God's basic covenant, which these people have adapted and put to use in their own way? I think that the whole nature of life is covenantal. That relationship between God and man, having its blessings and having its stipulations and having its responsibilities, blessings and curses, the way this is vouchsafed, that's of the very warp and woof of creation. That's of the very warp and woof of redemption. This whole covenantal idea. It's life. It's a real part of life. And these people who were living naturally without the influence of liberals or truncated evangelicals, gotta be careful with what I say, don't I? No fingers pointing at anybody. Look, life is covenantal. God made it that way. And the Hittites and the Assyrians reflected that aspect because they created the image of God under the favorable circumstances of God. God's favor. They reflected that which was just natural in life. And I'm going to go to the Bible to find the real heart of covenant. I'm not going to go to the Hittites. And I'm not going to go to the Assyrians. I'm going to go to what God said to Noah, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. And that's where I find the basic elements of covenant. And I have them on the board. There's first of all that historical resume, the character of God. How must this God be seen? I want to draw your attention to two phrases. It almost sounds murderous, sounds pretty bad. But it says, Esh, God is Esh O Kalah. Can someone translate that? A devouring fire, a burning fire. Kala, eat, consume. God is a fire, a devouring one. This is an active participle. Akaf. Did I say kala? I mean akaf. God is a burning fire. But then it goes on to say, who, he, emphasis, El, a God, the abbreviated form of God. Now, he, a God, what's this word? Jealous. He is a jealous God. And if you turn to to Exodus 34, verse 14, when the children of Israel had been worshiping the golden calf, and God had come and showed himself to be a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, forgiving the iniquity unto the third and fourth generation of those that sin against him, but never clearing the wicked. Then, following that, a few verses later, Moses has to tell the people, God is a jealous God. His name is jealousy. In the New Testament, you read that God's name is love. God is love. In the Old Testament, jealous. Now, jealousy is not the same as envy. Envy is wicked. But I'm being a good husband if any of you guys would try to touch my wife, and I'd let you know how big my fist is, because I'd rise up in jealousy, defend the object of my love, and execute my love for her by defending her. Jealousy is love claiming its own. Jealousy is love in action, taking, holding, defending. That's jealousy. I recall when I was a pastor in Australia that a young man came to me one day and he said, that Tony guy, he's a miserable wretch. He's so jealous. I said, what's he jealous about? Well, he says, I took out his girl. I said, well, he gave that girl a ring. Oh, that's all right, but I can still date her, can't I? I said, you're the wretch, man. That guy's got every right to be jealous. He's got a right to knock your block off. Oh, you're a preacher. I'm a preacher, and I'm giving you God's word. He's rightfully jealous. And you are the envious one. And you're the sinner. Later on, the guy did come back to me and talk to me a little bit. I didn't exactly make friends with him. Maybe I could have dealt with it a little different. But I got so warm under the collar at that guy, being so confused with envy and jealousy. God is jealous. And that's one thing that we have to remember about the character of God. In the desert, how God did prove his love. How he claimed them. How he defended them. But at the same time, he had to keep cleaning the community out to sanctifying it. And so the fire came and destroyed when they complained. They had to be put in the desert 38 years when they refused to accept God's promises for the land. And then after Moses reviews all that God, some of the main factors in those first four chapters that God had done. And you know, covenants always had that historical resume in which the character of the Lord was set forth. Then come the stipulations, and chapters 5 to 16, particularly. And you know, there are some passages here in Deuteronomy. They're absolutely beautiful, talking about what God expects. You know, how does he expect a family man to deal with his children? To walk and talk with them, and to have the word of God in his heart, and then to share it with his children. Oh, there are so many guidelines for proper living. But there are also so many promises there. And when I look to see here in various passages, I'm just amazed at how, in spite of God's anger, he repeatedly said, I love you. I love you because I chose you. And I chose you because I love you. And this love will never, never end. You read chapters 5 through 11. Love and obey. Love the Lord your God. 11 verse 1. And he goes on to say, and it isn't because you are better than any of them, but it's because God loved you and God chose you. Those are the promises of that continuing love, and how God's going to continue to work out that love by blessing them, upholding them. But then We must also, by the way, before I go on to the next point, read chapter 17 and 18, and there God promises the three covenantal offices that are going to be definite and functioning in their community. There's the promise of the priest to continue. Chapter 17, the last part, there's the promise of the king, that they're surely going to get a king. And chapter 18, of the whole prophetic office, and that what he was basically doing, Moses had functioned as a priest, as a king, as a prophet. These offices were going to be worked out, and they were going to become realities in the midst of Israel. Next week we'll deal with Samuel's problem about the king, but the promise is there in chapter 17. Well, those curses and blessings of chapters 27 and 28, part of the third address, they're rather blood-curdling, those curses. But it's amazing how many of those curses were carried out during the time of the exile. Oh yes, there were initial demonstrations of the curse, but God's judgment just kept coming upon these people as they were not responding faithfully and obediently to the covenant. Turn to Deuteronomy in these closing minutes to chapter 29. These are the terms of the covenant the Lord commanded Moses to make with the Israelites in Egypt. Or to confirm, Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, you have seen. And then verse 9, carefully follow the terms of the covenant so that you may prosper in everything you do. All of you are standing today in the presence of the Lord. Verse 12, you are standing here in order to enter into a covenant with the Lord your God, a covenant the Lord is making with you this day, sealing with an oath to confirm you this day as his people. He's confirming what he had already done. He's establishing more firmly what was already established. And the children of Israel, we don't hear them making any type of response. They accept it. And then comes the last and final part of any covenant ritual Moses wrote. Chapter 31, verse 9. So Moses wrote down this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And then Moses commanded them, you shall read this. Dr. Klein has written the structure of biblical authority. And do you know what really settled Old Testament types of covenant making? When it was written and it was sealed. That's the way it was between vassals and we know about those treaties of the Hittites and the Assyrians because they were written down. And once a covenant was written and sealed, it could not be changed. It could be rewritten, but it always had to be rewritten in the spirit and tenor and keeping with the initial original covenant. A covenant was inviolable once it was written. And Moses wrote, and he read, and he said, this stands. God's covenant stands. The sovereign of heaven and earth, your Emmanuel, has spoken. Hear his word. Obey it. Jesus did when he was on earth. And he gives us the great example. And he gives us the teaching. As God has spoken, listen and do.